It is an unhappy experience. And what it really boils down to is we have to see that it is totally the work of the Lord Jesus, and accept it not only because of his work, but actually with his acceptance we are accepted in him. And whilst we have a responsibility, and it will affect our communion or our lifestyle, it contributes nothing to our salvation or our acceptance. Yes, Mr. Taylor.
That's a parenthetical chapter, and you had those children before Isaac.
Yes. I would feel, I think this is good to raise, but I'm not sure it's in this chapter, brother. Yeah, I think it's very wise to raise it. Mr. Taylor will do it and handle it quickly. If it were true that because of the chronology here, as we would follow it, oh, then Abraham had children later. If that is true, then the birth of Isaac is not miraculous.
But it is miraculous.
It is.
Even if that was the
case,
because definite statements about the deadness of Sarah's womb.
Yes. But I'm speaking of it only from his viewpoint. I recognize what you're saying, but I think what we there is actually other renderings of this, and it said that he had taken a wife. In other words, that Keturah featured earlier in the experience of Abraham, and the children that were born would seem to have been born prior to, perhaps after Ishmael, but before the birth of Isaac.
Mr. Doherty, isn't Paul, by the Spirit, endeavoring to point out the centrality of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus?
I think I would rather maybe keep with that for the passage. The other is interesting, but it's not necessary for the force of the argument. But what we're getting here is that it's out of death. And there is a strange little word, ek, is the preposition there. It was out of death, and it is pictured in, there's a deadness and impossibility in the Abraham-Sarah relationship, and yet there is life brought out of that. Well, then, out of the death of the Lord Jesus, there is out of that condition of death, life is brought forth, and we have the picture of resurrection. And that is the force of the argument when we get to that section. Mm-hmm. Maybe we should be moving a little.
Could we ask a question? Is Abraham in the character of ungodly in verse 5? Would it be necessary to think of Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees as ungodly? Well, Christ died for the ungodly, so he must have been.
That sounds beautiful.
Yeah, that's right.
We have to watch what we...
He was an idolater.
Yes, he was. We have to watch what we... We don't go beyond Scripture. And yet, sometimes we have the inference, as in this passage. It is very clear, and with references made earlier, it is only the ungodly who are justified. Really, we don't have anyone else but ungodly, unless the justified.
Well, he proved that, didn't he? He arrived at that verdict in chapter 3,
yes,
didn't he?
Yes.
In order, he concluded all guilty, that he might have mercy upon all.
There's
no other way. And only the death of Christ can only meet the sinner and the ungodly.
Yes.
The death of Christ can't meet any other condition anyway.
But you see, some people think, you know, if they could sort of get into a better condition or get rid of some of their vices or something. I don't mean to say that it's wrong that they should do that, but that's not the grounds that they're going to be, that God will save them on. The opposite. This verse is clear, ungodly. It is they and only they who are justified through faith in Christ.
Would you say that in verse 5 you have justification without works, and verse 6 you have justification in spite of, or despite evil works?
Yeah. Justification
without works.
Without works. Yes. Yes, that's
verse
true.
Despite evil works.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that would be accurate. Are we ready then to move to...
In David and Abraham, you have the positive and the negative, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness imputed to Abraham, sin not imputed to David.
Yes.
So we have a good man before the law, we have a bad man under law, you might say.
Yes.
And yet the law could do nothing for David, even though he was under law.
The only thing it could have done would have been to condemn him.
Yeah.
And naturally speaking, properly speaking, under law, apart from God's grace, he should have been condemned, stoned.
That's right. The emphasis there on even as in verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
So what's even as indicates that David's experience was the same as Abraham's experience, isn't it?
Yes.
Although in Psalm 32 it does not say that righteousness was imputed to him.
No.
Isn't that interesting?
Paul uses it here, though, doesn't he?
Paul uses it, yeah.
And yet we don't have that highlighted there at all, or even suggested.
But it would be sort of out of keeping in that it is prior to, that he couldn't enter into it. Even the justification of Abraham is developed here, rather than a clear statement about his justification when he acted in the Old Testament. So I think if we see the truth is being unfolded or developed for us as the Spirit of God would choose to do it. You see, we've been looking at five now. We have works and faith contrasted. And in this chapter, we have had also grace and debt. You see, maybe we didn't say much about that. A person who is working feels that they're entitled to a wage. And so if a person who is working, then they're entitled to salvation, if that were the principle upon which God works. But that's a serious mistake. And later on in 13, we'll be getting a contrast of the promise with law and that. So these are things that we would look at. Do we want to say a little then about David and the blessedness that was his?
Could I come back and pick up what our brother McCall brought before us? It's really the personal experience of David here. You know, there's a contrast. It says in verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Here we have the Scripture basis, the authority.
Yes.
But now, as our brother McCall pointed out, David is experiencing the same, and it's a personal experience because it says, even as David also describeth. Now, we know that it's Psalm 32, but it doesn't say the Scripture here. Because it's personal experience.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point, Dan. Mm-hmm. Getting back to our word imputing now. You'll agree with it in verse 8, though, won't you?
Yes, yes.
He's not going to impute his iniquities to him, is he?
No.
Simply because he's now on a ground of justification, isn't
yes.
he?
Yes.
He's in the good of the ground of justification, so there is no thought of the imputation or the imparting of imputation of sin or iniquity.
Do
I think it's a beautiful thing, despite, as our brother Harding mentioned to us, despite the sins of David, adultery and murder. Come on, I mean, think of the degree of those guilts. I mean, I don't want to... You told us, you warned us at the beginning of the meeting not to elaborate on David's sin. I take that point, because the New Testament never brings it up, does it?
No.
In a detailed way. But at the same time, isn't it highlighting the richness of the grace of God?
Yes.
That God was able to deal with this righteously and bring David into a condition of pardon and full justification.
See, we think of grace as something of a New Testament revelation. And I think we err greatly. We're seeing grace now as it functioned in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that it's there and it's fairly prominent, but we don't ordinarily think of it that way. But grace is the principle in which God has ever dealt with man. He doesn't change. And so here is a case of grace shown in connection with David.
It's no wonder that David was happy. A very strong negative. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Exactly.
So no wonder he was rejoicing in, oh, the blessednesses of the man.
Mm-hmm.
It can be filled in by any man.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's J&D that renders it not at all.
Yes.
Not at all. That's the thing here. It's a strong negative here.
Mm-hmm. See, if you went to the passage where Nathan comes to David, isn't it 2 Samuel 12? There is a word from God. And on the basis of that is how this man is able to speak with confidence here about that sin will not be charged to him. Now, brethren, we need to be, if we're going to be in the good of this is still that little practical turn We must also have a word from God if we are going to be in the enjoyment and this blessedness that is spoken of here. We need a word from God about our sins. There are many. No, we are always satisfied the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. But there are ever so many more. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so there's a principle in the Old Testament of the grace of God shown. We have it now developed, and the basis on which he can act graciously, of course, is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That's what's being shown here.
And the delightful thing here is, although David is brought up, in verse 9, we go back to Abraham. Because the apostle is establishing the principle, not only relative to the Jew, but the Jew and the Gentile. And so the example that's brought before us is really before there were Jews and Gentiles.
We should enlarge and make this clear, perhaps, for the company as a whole. When Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, he is a Gentile. He's just like the rest of the world. It is later in his experience, quite a little later, he has entered into the land, he has had the promise of 15, Genesis 15. The rite of circumcision is introduced much later. He is 99 when he is circumcised. So you can see that there's almost a quarter of a century, we would judge, between the time of the call and the rite of circumcision. But it speaks here that it says that that was only a seal. We have to move towards it. But that was only an outward symbol or sign of the righteousness that was his by faith. So we can quite easily see then that it's on that basis that he is going to be the father of the faithful. On the other hand, David comes later, and he is under law. Now, where did the law come in? Well, actually, the law is not given as declared until Exodus 20, and there is over 400 years involved then from the call of Abraham until the giving of the law. So we're reckoning of something in the range of 400 years from the time that Abraham receives this seal of circumcision until the giving of the law. So the law is not going to change or affect the promise or the dealings of God in grace. You say, well, why was it given? Well, we'll deal with it in a little bit. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin, if you want to go back to 3 and 20. And in Galatians, it tells you the law was added. And it's the same purpose, to make a man feel his guilt and to impel him to the Lord Jesus as Savior. But David's case is, he is under law. And he is under the seal of circumcision. And yet he is guilty. How is God going to deal with this? Well, we find that it had to be in grace. And so what we're getting here is, when he gets a word from God about his sin, here is rejoicing. And don't you, when you get a word from God about your sin?
The world doesn't know what God says about David. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of his life, yeah. Save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Yeah. So that was one blot in his life, but it wasn't. Characteristics
of his life.
No.
Could it be that Paul also, in this context, especially verse 9 here, is making it abundantly plain that there may have been some Jews who were suggesting to themselves or to others, well, we had the circumcision, so that only this could come to us. Mm-hmm. Isn't Paul suggesting that in verse 9?
Yes, that's the point of
it
prayer.
It was lurking in their minds that this may be our privilege. What advantage, he takes up, had the Jew? Of course they had plenty of advantage. But he's saying to them, no, look, on this ground, as far as this is concerned, this is Jew and Gentile.
Mm-hmm. So it's apart from works, it's apart from ritual.
Right.
The ritual
right.
of circumcision.
Mm-hmm. And apart from privilege, national
yes,
or anything
national
else.
Privilege. Yeah.
Those are sections that we'll be taking up very presently. You see, one of the first questions basically we have handled through as far as verse 8, and that was, where is boasting? Well, we've mm-hmm. seen that boasting is excluded, that was totally of grace. Mm-hmm. Then the second question, is he the God of the Jews only? And there are three verses, or four, 9 through 12, of our next chapter that basically handle that, I take it. Some of it actually will come up also in connection with the chapter tomorrow, but I'm not going to be a transgressor. I never appreciate anybody meddling in a chapter that I'm handling, and I'm going to practice what I... Oh, no, but I'm determined to practice how I feel about it. And so from 9 through 12, then we have a little section that says, cometh this blessedness only on the circumcision? Well, our brother McCall has been seeking to move us forward to this, so we should consider those verses. We have still a lot of material. We have 30 minutes at any rate to go. So, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also?
For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteous. Now the question, when was it reckoned? Well, we have already touched this a little. When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And so we find that it was in the earlier stages of his life and prior to receiving this sign. Then it says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness of faith, the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. And the reason why that is so is that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. And this is where we come in here, brother.
Could you clear up a little bit about the distinction between the sign and the seal of circumcision?
I would appreciate help here. Were you going to say something on it?
No, I'm really... You're in the hot seat.
Oh, yes, I really... don't I know it? Well, when we view a seal, well, I have looked at it, of course, like all my brethren have. It is from God. That is an indication or a proof. It's his laying claim. But the sign is an outward showing of the condition. And it seems strange to us, but occasionally there are suggestions in Scripture that this was actually checked out. The physical side of it, you know. Yes. So there is the seal as the approval from God. The sign is that which could be displayed and should be today in our lives that we're living it out.
Wouldn't the seal remind God of his? Wouldn't remind Abraham that God had given his promise and would keep it?
I thought that it authenticates the guarantee, the genuineness of which it was signified.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, brother, go ahead.
Yes.
I was going to say that neither the seal or the sign contributed anything to his justification.
It did not.
Yeah, this is a thing we need to lay stress on.
The one was a guarantee to him.
That's right.
And the other was a sign
to
others.
Very good. Yeah, this is basically where we have been then, brethren, with this now.
Would it have anything to do with Abraham being the father of a multitude, that he might be the father of all them that believe?
Yes, I had thought that in verse 1 you have the natural seed.
Yeah. Yes.
But now when you come to verse 11, it's the spiritual.
He's the father of us all.
Yes. That's right.
Because he speaks about the children and the seed.
Yes.
That's the distinction.
Oh, there's a distinction, most definitely.
The seed is the descendants.
Yes.
But the children are those who follow on the principle of faith.
Exactly.
As Abraham did.
Isn't this taken up for us in John's Gospel? Is it chapter 7? 8? Where we have both words used within a verse or two of each other. And this is very necessary for us to see. You see, the Jews made the mistake that because they were descendants naturally through Jacob, or descendants of Abraham. He had others, but they were descendants of Abraham through Jacob. Then they thought that this gave them privilege, and the added thing of the rite of circumcision, they thought also contributed, but it contributes nothing. It doesn't make them any more acceptable. And if just why God has been stressing that Abraham was justified being uncircumcised, it was as a Gentile, then that leaves the scope that we are the spiritual children, not the seed, the literal descendants, but we are the spiritual descendants, if you will, of Abraham. That's what's being taught and stressed
and,
here.
And don't you have also here the fact of the circumcision of Abraham being a sign? It's a guarantee, as it were, of the, let me rephrase that, that the circumcision of Abraham shows that God had reckoned him righteous. He had reckoned him righteous because he believed God.
Right.
And now here you have that seal. And in verse 11 it says that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned unto them. So here is a proof to us, a guarantee to us, that God has reckoned us righteous through faith. Even the circumcision of Abraham is a guarantee to us.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
You mean like
us, the Gentiles?
Yes.
The believer of today.
The believer. It's the spiritual seed.
We accept that, Mr. Taylor.
It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you, circumcision. Yes. So that word token could be translated sign. So it's the sign.
Mm-hmm. You notice how this is raised here. It says, we've been looking at verse 12. It says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so what we have, really we have, we're moving perhaps to a fresh section, but it's heirship or his right through Christ to, you might say, the claims of the world.
Would you allow me to,
to
say something on verse 12?
Certainly.
I was thinking on the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision. That's the physical circumcision.
Yes.
There. But when it says the father of circumcision, I judge that this is the same as Philippians. We are the true circumcision, a spiritual circumcision.
Right.
He's the father of the spiritual circumcision.
And isn't that what Paul points out in Philippians, where he says, we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever, purely on the faith. That was an interesting observation you made in relation to quoting John 8, when the Lord takes them up with that, about that. He went on to say, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Mm-hmm. So here Paul insists that physical circumcision is not what counts. There must be faith in the living God, and those of the circumcision who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the true Israel of God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Strange how Scripture develops some of these things. That's really how it's taught.
The Judaizers insisted that a Gentile must be circumcised in order to be saved. That's Galatian teaching. So here's Abraham, and he didn't. He received this while he was uncircumcised.
And what was the basic problem in Galatia, Brother John? It was a twisting of the grace of God, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. It was a shifting from this very truth that Paul, that we're dealing with here in Romans 4.
Mm-hmm.
And they were saying there's got to be an addition to faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, I don't want to push this too much. I'm not saying, I mean, you men are all clear on this. And all the preaching I've heard in this country is right on the mark about it. But in many places, I feel there's an addition to the plain presentation of the gospel. We may not talk about baptism or circumcision or keeping the law or whatever, but these other bits that are being added, like commitments and all these other things, these are equally an addition to the principle of faith that alone saves the believer sinner. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a fact?
Yes.
So we've got to guard against
that. We have to guard against that type of thing. Now, then we have Luke 13 through 17. It says, the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If they which are of the law be heirs, this we're now dealing with the question of faith here. So he says, they that are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void. You can't combine the two. One shuts out the other. And so he says, the promise is made of none effect. The law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. It doesn't mean that there isn't any sin or failure, but there isn't a known law transgressed. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not to that only which is of the law, and so on.
Is this establishing that the promise was unconditional?
Oh, yes.
There's only one thing to do with a promise. What's that?
Accept it.
Believe it. Mm-hmm. That's what Abraham did. So it's one-sided, isn't it?
It's establishing that there was
no
condition placed alongside the promise. It was unconditional. It didn't depend upon the merit or the efforts.
Yeah. If they were able to inherit it on the basis of law-keeping, then faith is set aside and the promise is worthless.
That's right.
Isn't that what he's saying?
Yes. See, earlier we had that idea, he to him that worketh. Well, it's not quite what's being taught here, but the same principle works, that if we don't contribute to our salvation, not even by our faith. We really believe what God has said, and on the basis of the value of his work, we are justified. And it is something that God reckons, imputes, use what term you will. There is nothing imparted to us, but because of that work, we are brought into this new relationship. And that's what we've been developing. God is dealing in total righteousness. But now, this is in contrast to what has gone before and is being unfolded here, and it is the basis upon which the other blessings of 5 through 8 will rest upon.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So the Lord Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham. He's heir to the throne, he's heir to the land. Mm-hmm. So Abraham being heir of the world would be through Christ, wouldn't it?
Yes. Yeah, that's the point that's being raised here, that heirship. Through Christ, well, he had a total claim to the world as it whole.
Now, in verse 15, Brother Doherty, is Paul telling us there that the law works God's wrath, not blessing at all.
Yeah.
If they were leaning towards the law in any way, he says, well, I'm going to tell you what it is, you know, and what it'll do for you. It'll only bring the judgment of God upon you. Your only hope of deliverance is faith, nothing else. And the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, the law is the knowledge of sin, therefore that's condemnation. Once we realize that we're ungodly, we can expect nothing else but the wrath of God. God would be unrighteous if he didn't deal in wrath, if he didn't deal with sin, if he didn't punish sin. We need to have that very clearly in our minds. God would be unrighteous. Did he allow a violation of his principles and something that offends his claims and his throne, and then let it pass? He allowed it to pass in view of the work of the Lord Jesus. We studied that. But brethren, there is no way that God could remain righteous and leave sin unpunished. Mm-hmm. And we need to have this just as clear in our preaching, I feel. We don't want to preach judgment, 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 but in its proper place, this needs to be stressed. There is no way that God can pass over sin. It has to be dealt with.
The gospel condemns just as much sin as the law. For the difference is that although the law condemned sin and brought out the dreadfulness of sin, it could not offer any hope of deliverance from the judgment that was due to it. But the gospel condemns sin just as much, but it provides also a means whereby the sinner can be justified.
We need to be very clear, brother, and we hear terms, some of you will at any rate, about neo-evangelism, new evangelism. And even amongst those that professedly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, there is a moving away. I don't mean that we would be normally meeting with, but in this country, there is a moving away from the very teachings and principles that we're speaking about. And there is a sort of, you know, an easier way of salvation, and we're too hard in our presentation. This is actually in print, that we need a different presentation of the truth. Brethren, we cannot change the presentation of truth. We have what God gave us and we have nothing else. And to try to make it easier, to make it more palatable or more acceptable to people is deviating from the teachings that we're developing here, that are developed by Paul, that are revealed by God. And so we need to be very, very clear. Fortunately, as far as I'm aware, the assemblies where we meet, that's not so. But that's not so all across this country and across Canada. There's a popular an attempt to popularize the gospel and minimize sin. Oh, you still need salvation, but it's all so easy and done so, you know. The stress is in what you're doing and your commitment and your faith. And really, there's a great weakness here. And it's right for us to touch and be clear what is taught in Scripture and to leave everything else alone. And sometimes it is radio programs or TV programs that people hear some of this preaching and they see results, or apparently do. We want results that are going to last for eternity, brethren. Mm-hmm. And numbers today, we'd all love to have them, let's be honest. We'd all like to see it, but not at any, pardon me. Go ahead, Mr. Harding, you were going to say on 16?
No, I was just going to say the development here, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, nothing merited. This has been the theme all the way through, really.
Yes.
It is. I know the work of Christ is the basis, but also you have grace as the basis. And it's through faith. But the basis is the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God.
So faith would be the principle, wouldn't it?
Yes, it would be the principle.
Yeah.
And the opposite, of course, is the judgment of God on the ungodly.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And it's to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, what do we think of the seed here? Are you anything in your mind, Brother Cole?
A few things.
Hebrews chapter 2 would bear that out, wouldn't it? It doesn't take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham.
Meaning in a sense of blessing and
saving.
Saving. Right, that would be the seed here, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. Could you give us help, Brother Doherty, on Paul's use now of the word transgression? Could you help the younger ones in relation to the introduction of transgression? I know we'll get it a lot in the next chapter, but as you pointed out to us, this chapter is really laying the basis for the remaining chapters in the section right on to chapter 8. But maybe at this juncture you could help, especially the younger people, and tell, pointing out to them that transgression is a bit different from sin.
Yes. Transgression is, there is a law. We illustrate it sometimes with the speed limit. If you transgress, you really have transgressed a known law or a written law or a recorded law. And so there is that which will convict. But sin is a principle quite apart from that. And it may be that which motivates us or moves us to transgress. But sin really is basically an offense Godward, whereas the transgression is the breaking or the violation of a revealed limitation. Mm-hmm. Had you anything more to add?
No, that's, I just wanted that to...
I don't know if that would satisfy or get through to younger minds, but like we use the... You're transgressing the law when you exceed the speed limit. And so it's there.
But Abraham was a transgressor. Adam was a transgressor.
Yes.
But you can sin ignorantly.
That's right.
But you can't transgress without the law.
No, there has to be a principle to violate before there is transgression accounted or reckoned to you.
The fact that Adam was a transgressor was because God had given him a commandment.
Yes. Has to be a commandment before there can be a transgressor.
But not until the law was given do you have the commandments established again so that people become transgressors. And as we shall see tomorrow, hopefully, that in between that, where there is no law...
Yes. You're borrowing a little from tomorrow. We're sort of trying to lay the basis for tomorrow, but I don't want to be a transgressor. So, now there is still a section here, brethren, that we should look at, if you don't mind with us, from 18 forwards, still speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. We have touched it a little, that he might become the father of many nations. He had God's word for this. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. We have touched this a little, but it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. When we handle that, then we see the outcome of that. It was imputed to him. The outcome of that is, it's reckoned imputed to him for righteousness. But it's not only written for his sake. It's written for ours, and this is where we would occupy our minds in these verses 18 to 25 now until about the next 10 minutes.
The circumstances were utterly hopeless. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
But he hopefully believed. That's a translation, and it's good when I like it. I think it's Weymouth. or who against hope believed in hope. The circumstances were utterly hopeless, considering, and now you mentioned the Revised Version and Spanish Version. I don't know the Spanish Version, but being that weakened in faith, he considered his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. So he took this all into consideration.
He faced facts, and he still had faith in God.
Yes, right.
I think really we have to do the self same thing. Mm-hmm. We have to face facts as they are, but that doesn't in any way alter God's ability or God's willingness to bless.
So that everything else was impossible, wasn't it?
Yes.
Except one thing, and that was the possibilities of the promise of God.
Yes. Certainly, really.
I mean, you look to everything, you see everything realistically. He says, look, we're as good as dead. Our bodies are as good as dead, I think is the basic translation there. But he says, there's only one hope now. There's only one possibility. And that is the impossibility of God to lie and not to keep his promise.
Isn't it strange that it's used that way, bringing life out of death, so that it introduces the great truth of resurrection.
Marvelous, really.
Yeah, it's small wonder that Sir Robert said he wouldn't like to meet this lawyer in court, because the way in which he proceeds, the logic with which he acts or follows through, it's unique. It's the Spirit of God that's at the bottom of it all.
But I was going to ask the question, but still, even although, isn't this the greatness of his faith? Although he knew that God would do it and keep his promise, he didn't know how he would do it.
No.
But I know that's only incidental in the context, but it's still an amazing thing for Abraham.
Zechariah didn't believe it when the angel said, thy prayer was heard.
That's right.
And he was struck dumb because he couldn't believe at this stage in his life that he could have a child.
Right.
It wasn't that the prayer was heard at the moment. He had stopped praying. Mm-hmm. So he had no faith when the angel appeared to him. But Abraham had faith.
But this man staggered not.
Staggered not.
Although he wouldn't understand how it could be done.
There's an interesting thing. I wonder if it has crossed your mind. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith Sarah conceived.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, if you read in the book of Genesis, I was going through this sort of thing earlier. If you read in the book of Genesis, she laughed at the very idea of it. Now, where was her faith? Well, there's a time period. There's a year till the child comes. So there's a time for reflection and consideration of the promise that was given. And I have come to feel, brethren, that even we sometimes get a word and immediately we don't have the faith to respond to it. But upon reflection and consideration, we say, it can't be otherwise, because God has said so. And I take it that that's, she said, it can't be otherwise, and I take it that's the faith of Sarah that is mentioned in Genesis 11, because first time through, first run of it, certainly she is not acting in faith. Abraham doesn't seem to have that problem. They may have discussed it, I wouldn't know, and he may have encouraged her to have faith in God, but I know this, that she did act, and whilst it's not being stressed here, it's something that must rise in the minds of people, particularly when you read it in Genesis and then look at Hebrews 11. It just doesn't go together, first glance, but I believe that we can learn a lesson that oftentimes we have to reflect upon, consider. We may not be as quick to act as we should, but with still faith when we do.
So we can say from Hebrews chapter 11 that Isaac was named laughter. It's not the laughter of the unbelief in Genesis.
Oh, no.
It's the laughter of faith.
Yes, that's good.
Now, there's a brother who was wanting
yes,
to...
Yes, Mr. McPhail. You mentioned
Brother Darby that some of the things from the 18th verse there said against hope, that impressed me is the second time of Abraham White. I mean, I used this once for a gal in our meeting, it was 95.
Well, it's really, I recognize that your problem with it, but really it's how Scripture presents it, and perhaps the question of longevity enters in here, the lifespan and that it does, because didn't Abraham live to 175 in any dreams? These things are of interest as we consider them, but they're not basic to our passage this morning. But just the same, it's not, as you raise it, it's in your mind, and it must be in other minds as well. Now, there's only a short time. We're going to look at the outcome of this, brethren. We want to get to these last verses. 21 said he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and because on that basis is counted to him for righteousness. Now, 23, it is not written for his sake alone. In other words, all that we've been considering now has a very practical turn for us. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but to us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So we've had the basis, the thought of resurrection in the life out of death. Now we have linked with the Lord Jesus and linked with our justification, the basis upon which you and I are justified.
So in the sense that Abraham staggered not, or he wavered not, I understand the word means he wasn't divided.
Yes, that's right.
And so in that sense, that is an encouragement for us when we face the wall of unbelief. We face circumstances, because he's carefully considering all this, as we've already mentioned. So when we come to this ourselves, it's a matter of, is it logic or is it the word of God? We must constantly,
it's
that's
faith.
What we have here.
It comes back to faith every time.
When God saw them, he rewarded them with righteousness.
Yes.
And
yes.
The great thing, the only difference between Abraham and us in the context here is that Abraham believed that God would give life to the dead, whereas we believe that God
did.
That's right.
Abraham believed God would give him a son. We believe that God was given his son.
That's right.
And by death and resurrection, he becomes our Savior.
But it's still faith. Abraham exercised faith. Maybe it's easier for us in some ways, but Abraham exercised faith looking forward. We exercise faith on what has already happened, what he has done on the resurrection of Jesus.
I had thought, too, that in these last verses, you are emphasizing the faith of Abraham.
Right.
There in verse 17, you have faith from its object,
who he believed.
Yes.
And then you have faith and the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
It was according to what he had spoken.
That's right.
And then you have
faith
and natural impossibilities. That's brought before us in verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have
faith
and the promise of God in verse 20.
Amen.
And you have faith, as our brother McCall brought before us, and divine reward.
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness.
Good.
And then you have verses 23 to 25. You have faith and its example. It's written for us.
See, the basis, I'm not going to go into be a transgressor, but your next chapter was therefore, so the whole force of what's going to follow is resting upon what we have covered, but particularly this statement about he was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification, therefore we have peace. But that we leave that part of it. So you can see how that this is something that we can take with us this morning, something that is sure and clear about what actually affects us.
God performed a miracle similar in kind to the miracle performed at the birth of Isaac, bringing life out of death. And this is what he's done in the resurrection of Christ, isn't it?
Well, notice the preposition used in verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses, as was raised again, for our justification.
Yes, preposition in both cases, isn't it?
Yes. But that's not really the point he's making here. Is it not?
On account
account of.
Because of our
difference.
Yes. That's not how we ordinarily think of our proposition.
That's right.
Idea, yeah.
Significant, though.
I noticed that they were both the same word there.
That is, that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he was showing that he was perfectly satisfied with his work. And he brings that good to us, doesn't he? But on account of our justification, it's amazing. It's wonderful how he brings this together in his argument. He's all up, hasn't he? And then he brings it home to us and to the believers to whom he was writing, drawing on all those different areas and people and so on. But his great point is to show that the Lord Jesus was raised, was
delivered
for our offenses, but raised again on account of our justification. That is his argument, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Well, brethren, I think that's a good note to finish on. We're settled that he was raised for our justification.
This is,
we've been brought into, some of it has been leading up to this, and I trust it's been to. No doubt there'll be more questions we'll be cornered afterwards to say, to ask, or why we didn't touch a particular point. Well, you can't touch them all. If one of our brethren would like to close in prayer, just about getting to lunchtime, and the sisters would be.